Turn in your Bibles, please, to the passage you read in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll try and gain some greater clarity of what John is about in that particular part of this letter. Verse 14, just to recap a little bit. This is the confidence that we have in him, that is in Christ. It's a good place to start. When we read the scriptures, we should always ask ourselves the question, well, are these things true of me? Do we have confidence as Christians? Are we bold in our Christian witness? Those of us who preach us or teach us, we need to be bold. We need to speak clearly and plainly and simply and powerfully of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often Christians, they lack confidence. The preachers of our day don't appear to have the kind of confidence that they've had in former days. And when we're criticized or even persecuted by the world, when people laugh at us and deride us and say that we're mad, we don't seem to have the strength to respond and to voice the truths that we believe. The Bible tells us that we should always be ready to give an answer to people who ask a reason for the hope that is in us. Christians should be people of hope, and we should be able to express that hope to others, particularly those who are in difficult circumstances in the world, those who are sick, those who are dying, those who are troubled by all sorts of social and practical problems in the world. We should have a word to say to them. And yet so often we don't say it. So often we come away and think afterwards, well, I should have said something to that person in my family or in my place of work and so on. We don't seem to have that confidence. And yet, if you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, which we'll be looking at again, I think, God willing, next Sunday morning, the New Testament church, after Pentecost, had a phenomenal power and boldness in speaking the gospel. Peter, who so often spoke out of turn and misunderstood the Lord's intentions during his while Peter was following Christ on earth, Peter suddenly became a phenomenal preacher, and others, Philip the evangelist, and Stephen, who was stoned to death, who gave his life for the gospel. They had this confidence. And God blessed them. And God gave them the Holy Spirit and gave them the words to say. He said to them, don't be afraid of what men will do to you or say to you. Don't worry about what you're going to say in difficult times, because God the Father will give you the words that you need. And yet that doesn't seem to be our experience. We need to be revived. We need a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit if we are to fulfill our responsibilities as Christians. We are told to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, and we can't do that on our own, and we were never meant to do that on our own. That was the whole point of Jesus and God the Father sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. When he is come, the Bible says, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit who changes men's hearts. If you think back on your own conversion, whether it was something sudden or something slow and gradual, if you think back on your Christian life, it isn't sometimes something you can explain. Some people have great difficulty, some Christians have great difficulty explaining what happened to them when they became Christians. They perhaps grew up in a Christian family, they rebelled against their parents and wandered off and had their fill of the world, like the prodigal son, in spending all their money on things that do not profit, but they can't really explain why they changed, or how they changed, or what changed them. Sometimes it might have been the word of some friend or some preacher. Sometimes it might have been encouragement from their parents or from friends who were Christians, but they don't find it easy to explain. But it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the words, and should and does give to us the words. And we need to have the help of the Holy Spirit. And there's been for some time, certainly most of the time I've been a Christian, there's been an attitude among Christians that, well, you don't really pray for the Holy Spirit. Some people would say that it's wrong to pray for the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the Scriptures teach, and is not the example that is set before us in the Scriptures. We should pray that God will give us the Holy Spirit, because we can't do what we need to do on our own. How are we, few that we are, going to fill this building with believers worshipping the Lord? Can't do it. We have a struggle to get one or two people to come, and when they do come, to stay. But we need to think again about our attitude to the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Scriptures and the role of preaching and the question of personal testimony, personal witness to those that we come into contact with. And I'm not criticizing you, because I'm the same. It's very sad, really, that the church should be seen to be so weak. This is the confidence that we have in him, says John in verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us whatever we ask. We know that we have our petitions that we have asked of him. And then John goes on to talk about sin in verse 16. We looked at these before, but in verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin which leads to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. That's where we finished last time. What is this sin that leads to death, and the sin that does not lead to death? Well, Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And yet John says, there is sin that does not lead to death. All of us sin. We are all sinners. We all think and say and do things which are wrong in the sight of God. And all unrighteousness, all the wrong things that we think and say and do, that's sin. People tell me that in some churches these days, they don't preach about sin. They don't emphasize the need for sinners to be saved. Well, if sinners don't need to be saved, then we don't need the gospel. But you've only got to look around at the world in which we live to see that sin is rampant in our society, and not just in England, but throughout the world. Man is by nature sinful and actually enjoys his sin in many cases. He doesn't always enjoy the consequences of it, the results of it, but there's something which is enjoyable about sin. Like Adam and Eve, they were told by God not to do certain things. And then the devil came along and said, "Oh, it won't matter. Go and enjoy yourself, and you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil." The world is sinful. Men and women are sinful. You and I are sinful. But not all sin leads to death, particularly sin which has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to offer himself to God as a living sacrifice. And for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sin is forgiven. And that sin does not lead to the eternal death about which John is speaking. But he's quick to correct any false impression, because he says there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. And theologians and commentators have discussed this issue at great length, and as usual not come to any conclusive result of their discussions, but there is a sin which is mentioned in Scripture, which is the sin against the Holy Spirit. And this is the sin that leads to death. It is the unforgivable and the unforgiven sin. And it leads to the second death, to eternal death, to hell itself, for those who walk in those ways. And we've all been close to, if not actually involved in, the sin that leads to death. But John doesn't say that we should pray about that. If we see a brother sinning, verse 16, a sin which does not lead to death, then that brother will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. But there is a sin leading to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable, unforgiven sin. I do not say that he should pray about that, because a person who commits that sin is beyond help. And there are people who are beyond help. We can say, yes, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, and so on. And that is true. We can say that God does not wish that any should die, but that all should come to repentance, and that's true. But that doesn't alter the fact that there are, and there is a particular sin which does lead to death, and which cannot and is not forgiven. I don't want to dwell on that, but people sometimes wonder if they have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. Some very conscientious Christians who look at their lives and think, well, they're far from what Jesus was like, Jesus who had no sin. And they worry and they're anxious about whether they have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, the very fact that they worry about it and so on is good evidence that they have not committed it. Because the man or woman who has committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, the sin that leads to death, is blasé, is unconcerned, and is not the kind of person who's going to be worrying about it and praying to God for forgiveness. All unrighteousness is sin, but the sin against the Holy Spirit is not something which is common. It's not something which is part of the normal Christian experience. It really involves saying that the work of God is really the work of the devil, that the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of Satan, the wicked one, and so on. That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's like those people in Jesus' day who, when Jesus performed a miracle, said that he did it through the power of the devil, and so on. So if you've ever worried about this and you're concerned about it, then rest in peace, rest at ease. You will not have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. But be very careful, because there are people in the world, lots of people, who do not believe the gospel, do not believe what the Bible says about Jesus, and who are in danger of blasphemy, of sin against the Holy Spirit, and so on. Of course, if we sin, and if we continue to sin, God will not bless us as individuals or as a church. God will not bless disobedient and sinful Christians and churches. And this is really what John now moves on to. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now this is again a bit of a conundrum. On the one hand, I've been saying that we all sin and we're all sinners, and Christ came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and so on. But now John says we know, and the word there know is that know of confidence, of conviction, of certainty. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. The translations don't help, and the translation from Greek into English doesn't help, because what the text actually says is we know that whoever has been born of God does not continue to sin. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We begin to be concerned about our souls, and we pray and we ask God's forgiveness, and we come to church and try and do better, and so on. And we're trying to get rid of our own sin or find forgiveness for our own sin. And that's a normal part of the transition from being a non-Christian to becoming a Christian. So we have sin, and even when we are Christians, we find that this sin sticks so closely to us. We have favourite sins, things that we enjoy, things that we find hard to give up, habits, practices, and so on. And yet John says, we know that whoever has been born of God does not continue to sin. What does exactly that mean? Well, we're familiar with the idea of somebody being born of God. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. He doesn't understand the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual realm. And unless a man has been born again, has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man has been born of the Spirit, he cannot be a Christian. He cannot be one of God's people. So that the idea of being born again is used a number of times in Scripture, not just in John chapter 3, but in 1 Peter. Peter says we have been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When a person is regenerated, they start off, you and I, we start off being dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Paul says quite clearly in the early chapters of Ephesians, that man is dead in trespasses and sins. Then something happens. The Holy Spirit works in the heart of that sinner. He begins to seek God. He shows an interest in the things of God. He maybe starts to read the Bible. And something is happening. And when you talk to a person who is seeking God, truly awakened, it is the Holy Spirit at work. And many of us will have known that. Can be spread over a long period of time. It can be very quick, like Paul on the Damascus Road. He was going out to arrest Christians and put them in prison, and he was consenting to the death of Stephen. And then suddenly he had a confrontation with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and suddenly he changed. He became Paul, the great apostle, instead of Saul, the persecutor of the faithful. We should look for evidence and signs of the Holy Spirit working in people, because sometimes we can help people who perhaps come to a meeting like our Wednesday meeting that's no longer running. They've been to church in the past. They perhaps were in the Sunday school, or many of them in the young people's work here in Southern Cross and so on. And then they grow up and they start getting interested in other things and the world in general, and they lose interest in the things of God. They maybe never have been very interested. They maybe came to Sunday school because they were required to do so by their parents or other people who invited them. But in one way or another, they fall away. And we shouldn't be too hopeful of people like that, because they have heard the gospel. People often pray that maybe in later life the teaching of Sunday school might well come back into the minds of older people. And that can happen, and that does happen. But we shouldn't rely upon it, and we shouldn't depend upon it. We should expect and look for evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in people of all ages. And whether they've been to church or Sunday school or not, God deals with men and women, boys and girls, young people, every race and nation under the sun. But we should be alert and watchful for signs of people that are seeking. Some of the old Baptists used to talk about preparationism, or critics of the old Baptists used to talk about preparationism and the The idea was that you could only preach, the preacher could only preach the gospel to somebody who was being prepared by God the Holy Spirit. And even such a preacher could only offer salvation freely to those who showed signs of being awakened by the Holy Spirit. There's some truth in that, but it was pushed to an extreme, which is not healthy. And in the end, it killed any concern in churches for evangelism and for seeking to encourage people to repent and believe the gospel. But we should be alert. We should understand. We should try and learn about people, both unconverted people. I mean, the number of times I have heard some people give a reason for not coming to church. People who are maybe church members. People who used to come to church regularly and profess to be Christians and maybe came to the Lord's table, were baptized, and then they gradually fall away. And when asked about, well, why don't you go to church anymore? Well, one lady said to me, it takes up too much time in the week if you go to church. You've got to be there Sunday morning, probably Sunday evening, probably a prayer meeting, maybe a Bible study, and so on. And she said, you know, and she was a genuine woman. She wasn't putting this on. She said, I'm too busy. It just takes up too much time. And it doesn't do anything for me. It may take up a lot of time, but it doesn't have to. If we call upon the name of the Lord while he is near, if we seek him while he may be found, then sometimes people can be converted very quickly and have a profound Christian experience. In the days of revival, particularly in the Methodist Church in the 1700s, when there were signs of a moving of the Holy Spirit in one area, people would travel there, as it were, to catch the fire. And that's what we need to do. We need to catch the fire. They could see some evidence of the Spirit working. They could see larger numbers coming into the church. They could sense that people had what they used to call the spirit of prayer upon them, and they would be praying to God for themselves or for other people, and so on. And that wouldn't be a bad thing if we here, not with the sort of rather extreme ways of some of the charismatics. We had a lady who came from Burgess Hill, actually. I haven't really thought about it recently. She came to Burgess Hill and she came into the bookshop that we had there, and she said, could we tell her where the miracles were happening? And she's now in Margery Abbey, which is the spiritually the deadest place probably in the town. So much for miracles happening. But she was genuine in the sense that she wanted this excitement. She wanted to catch the fire, and she wanted to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's working. Well, we know that whoever is born of God does not continue in sin, because the Holy Spirit is holy. And when a person is born of God, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts. Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And that's not just, some people seem to suggest, something which is true of believers who have been converted. There's something more to that, that our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's something more than just being converted. Great though conversion is, The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our bodies. Why? Well, so that God will manifest himself to us, and that he will work in us, and he will give us this assurance that we seem to be lacking. I'm just trying to think of the verse. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's what we should desire to know, to feel, to experience, that we've somehow caught this fire, that God has caught up with us and come and filled our hearts with love to God. The Bible talks about loving God with that love that passes knowledge, and so on. This is more than the conversion experience. This is what some people call the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Some people would call it other things, being filled with the Spirit and so on. But we should pray, all of us. This is not for some special Christians. It's not just for those who are preachers or missionaries, or although it's an essential characteristic for a preacher, is that he knows that the Holy Spirit dwells in him, that the Holy Spirit rests upon him. And John says a number of times in this letter that we have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and we know all things. Words like that, this word anointing, which keeps cropping up, that is a special and additional, a powerful work of the Holy Spirit, for which we should yearn and pray for and look for and experience. Whoever is born of God, has been born of God, it's a past tense, does not go on committing sin. You will sin. Even the godliest and holiest of Christians will sin. And sometimes some of the most godly men have fallen into sin after having great blessing. So there is a danger of people thinking, well, now I've arrived. Now I have this experience of the Holy Spirit. Now I know something of revival. I've been and I've caught the fire, as it were. And then, of course, they get proud and they become neglectful and they fall into sin and all sorts of mischief. Very well. But he who has been born of God, verse 18, keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one, of course, is the devil, Satan. The wicked one, as John goes on to say in verse 19, is the one who governs the world in which we live. We know that we're of God, verse 19, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The world in which we live is under the sway of the devil, of the wicked one, the prince of darkness. He is the prince of this world, and God allows him a certain measure of freedom to trouble people in this world, both non-Christians and Christians. Don't you believe, if you're a Christian, that the devil is going to leave you alone? And if you're a preacher, don't believe especially that he's going to leave you alone, because he will do everything he can to undermine your faith and to drag you back as far as he's able under his power. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Again, theologians have debated, who is the one here who keeps himself? Well, as far as I can see, and again some of the commentators, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has been born of God, because Christ was born of God, not in the same way as we are, because he never had a sinful nature, he never had sins that needed to be forgiven, but Christ, the Son of God, was born of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go and meditate on the mystery of the Trinity. And I think this is saying, well, if you've been born of God, and if you have had a change of heart as far as sin is concerned, well, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will keep you and protect you and help you. And the wicked one does not touch you. Touch is possibly, again, not the right word, but the devil tries to touch every Christian, and the devil has influence over every Christian at some stage in their lives. But John is saying, first of all, you must be born again, which Jesus said, and if you have been born again, then you will not continue to sin. And again, this confidence, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Think of that in relation to members of your family, your friends, your workmates, who dabble with things in the world, we are of God, but if we dabble too much with those who are not of God, those who are of the world, we're in danger of being drawn back under the influence of the devil. And then verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. The third of these expressions, we know. We know, as Christians, that the Son of God has come. That's the mark of the Christian. The mark of the non-Christian is that what John says in his gospel, that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, because their deeds were evil. But if we're Christians, if we're born again, if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, if we are going on with the Lord and not continuing in sin, although we will lapse from time to time, we know that the Son of God has come. We accept him, we receive him, we welcome him. All the things that the people of his day didn't do, apart from the 120 disciples who were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had a 3-year public ministry and had very, very little to show in terms of personal converts in that 3 years, which is amazing, really, when you think that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. But in Jesus, preaching and teaching and miracles and all the rest of it, there were only 120 at the end. I'm not saying there weren't more Christians in other areas where Jesus had been, but relatively speaking, Jesus had very few people that he could point to and say, that man was converted through my ministry. So if we have a few people converted under our ministry, whether we're preachers or not, we should be thankful that God has blessed us and used us and made us a blessing to others. And God, not only is the Son of God come, but he has given us an understanding. That's like the other expression, that we have an anointing from the Holy Spirit and we know all things. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit reveals himself to us, and God the Father and the Son. And why has he given us an understanding? In order that we may know him who is true. Him, with a capital H, God, the Father, God, the Son. God has given us an understanding, and we have been brought to embrace Christ as our Saviour. And we are in him who is true. Just as the Holy Spirit dwells in us as believers, so we dwell in Christ, and Christ dwells in us as believers. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, why the lack of confidence? Why the lack of assurance? Well, we're not living up to what John tells us. The Gospel, the New Testament tells us numerous times that we should live up to what we are. We should walk according to the Gospel. We should be Christians and have confidence in these things. And we should meditate on these things, and particularly the work of the Holy Spirit, that we might know that whoever is born of God does not continue in sin. We might know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. How stupid can Christians be when they say that, well, the church really needs to be more like the world? Well, the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Why would we want to be like the world, for goodness sake? We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, and so on. I will stop. I've preached too long. We're going to sing a hymn, 154. 154. We know by faith, we surely know. The Son of God has come. These words are taken, obviously, from 1 John chapter 5. We know by faith, we surely know, the Son of God has come and is manifested here below and makes our hearts his home. To us he has, in gracious love, an understanding given to recognize him from above, the Lord of earth and heaven. Let's stand and sing.